chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And this can be found on page 1143 of most of the Pew Bibles. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. About a month ago, I was heading to an evening meeting on the South Shore, but I got bogged down in rush hour traffic on 93. Now, I usually commute to work here at Park Street on the T, and so I'm not used to rush hour traffic. And so I wasn't prepared. I didn't bring anything to listen to on the radio or, any books on tape or anything like that. And so there I was, stuck on 93, and I was bored stiff and just on the cusp of being in a really bad mood because of the traffic. Now, I ended up channel surfing the radio, and all these songs from my high school years kept popping up. It didn't matter what station I turned on. There was another song from my high school years. Oh, that was freshman year. I remember that. Oh, man, that was the summer after my junior year. That song was awesome. And station after station. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the songs are because I don't want to embarrass myself. But soon, I'm driving. I'm playing the air drums. I'm singing out loud. And it wasn't pretty, but I was totally immersed in the moment. I mean, just a wash in a flood of memories. So as if I was transported back in time. No longer am I a middle-aged man driving a minivan. I'm a 16-year-old driving my mother's Buick Skylark on the country roads of Pennsylvania. I guess I just dated myself anyway. So, but in any case, there are moments when we're in an experience that is so immersive that it just captures our imagination. We become transfixed with that experience and transported and changed. And being on the cusp of a bad mood can be brought to a place of pleasure and delight. Now, if these moments, these fleeting moments of memory and music can transfix us, how much more we who have been immersed in Christ ought to be transformed in our remembrance of Him. Utterly transported by the work of Jesus, who through His Spirit seeks to unveil a bit of His glory, not only to us, but in us. And not only in us, but through us. What we're going to look at tonight is Paul, who seeks to introduce us to the unveiled glory of Christ that leads to the unveiled glory in Christ. That as we become Christians, because in some fashion we have encountered the unveiled glory of Christ, so too we continue to grow as Christians, transfixed and beholding this unveiled glory and finding ourselves in the midst of that glory being transformed by it and reflecting it back to the world. But it is a gift that only comes through the Spirit. So I'd like for us just to take a moment to pray. Pray for God's Spirit to be revealing Himself to us this evening. Lord Jesus, we are utterly grateful that You have given us the gift of Your Spirit that allows us to see things that being on the cusp of a bad mood or overwhelmed by our circumstances or just immersed in what the world has to offer us, we so often don't see. But by the gift of Your Spirit, open up our eyes to see it. Unveil Christ's glory to us, in us, and through us. Amen. Now this letter to the 2 Corinthians was written to a very cantankerous church who was at this point questioning Paul's message. And not only questioning his message, but even questioning his authority and authenticity. Now to the urbane cosmopolitan Corinthians, it seemed that Paul was, well, rather unsophisticated and unimpressive, both in personal appearance and in speech. And that's not too surprising. In fact, one of the earliest historical accounts of Paul's physical appearance recalls a man, small in stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, eyebrows meeting together, and nose somewhat crooked. Now, he certainly wouldn't have made people's list of 50 most beautiful people. And judging from the response of Paul in this particular passage, it seemed that the comparisons were not only personal, but they turned theological. Paul had been found wanting in comparison to some charismatic figures who were posing as apostles and whose message and whose manner of life, well, they just carried a lot more street cred. They were impressive in their bearing and persuasive in the message that they apparently laid forward about the meaning of Jesus in light of the Old Testament. Paul's response is to say, okay, speaking of Moses, let me tell you what he was all about. And so Paul launches into this mini-sermon about the function of the law, especially reflecting upon the story of Moses found in Exodus 34. Now, you may recall in this story that Moses had alone climbed the heights of Mount Sinai to receive, in the presence of the Lord Himself, the law. And the narrative continues in verse 29 of chapter 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Now, why does Paul select this particular narrative from the Old Testament to make his defense of his ministry and message? It seems that Paul wants to make a very particular and profound point about the veil. So we read in verses 12 and 13, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would have put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Now, why did Moses put a veil over his face? Why did he want to prevent the Israelites from gazing at his face? Now, one possibility is that Moses was ashamed of the fading glory, and he didn't want the Israelites to see the dying embers of God's glory on his face. This reading certainly makes sense of the verse. It provides a simple but powerful contrast to Paul's point of boldness. We are bold, unlike Moses, who was timid. Now, while this interpretation has some merit, and certainly would lead to some very powerful application points for a preacher, like, you know, what kind of veils are you hiding behind for your insecurities? I would say that the point is more theological than psychological here. I suggest that Moses isn't veiling his face because of insecurity, but because of insensitivity. He was veiling his face as an act of judgment against the insensitivity of the Israelites. Now, I have a few reasons, several reasons for this reading, but I'm just going to lay out three. First, in the original story, in Exodus 34, recall, Moses and the Israelites saw Moses and his face was radiant. And then they were afraid to come near to him. Now, the implication here is that Moses acted in response to the terror of the Israelites rather than in response to some internal motivation. It's in response to the fear that Moses put on the veil, not because of his fear, but because of the Israelites' fear. And secondly, the term veil in this passage really revolves around this image of insecurity and insensitivity of the Israelites, those who refused to hear the gospel of Christ. And so when, in the unfolding of the meaning of this veil, and as Paul continues this little mini-sermon on Exodus chapter 34, he goes on to say in verses 14 and 15, but their minds were made dull. Not Moses' mind, but the Israelites' minds were made dull. And that persists to this day, for that same veil remains when the Old Covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. In these verses, the veil represents a dullness of mind, an unresponsiveness of the heart, even to the reading of Scripture. And in particular, when you have the imagery of mind and heart in close coordination, it's as if Scripture is attempting to say that everything that makes you tick as a person, your emotions, your perceptions, the things that you are fond of in life, what you occupy your days with, all that makes you tick, heart and mind, all of it made dull to the overtures of God. Third, if you look at the overall context, it's really actually not so much about Moses versus Paul, but about the Old Covenant versus the New. And so go back to verses 7 through 11. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in the letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look at it steadily, at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So the contrast between the old ministry represented by the law, in other words, the covenant brought by Moses, though glorious, pales in glory with what is brought through the Spirit. In verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is that ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory that of that which lasts? It's as if Paul is arguing, yes, the old covenant, that old ministry did indeed have glory. It was a pretty bright flashlight. But when you flip the floodlights of the new covenant on, it gets swamped by that new light. Paul is saying that the law brought death, it brought condemnation, and it was fading. Now, Paul is not saying that the old covenant was bad, but that its purpose was temporary and specific. The law was given in glory, but even more so, it was for the glorious purpose of leading us to Christ, to prepare the way for Jesus by showing us just how miserable we are in our ability to even keep the law, and how desperately we need a Savior. It's a gift that God gives us that reveals a bit of God's holy character. It makes God's righteousness evident. Otherwise, you know, frankly, you and I would just be left to our own self-justifying ways. The law is the ultimate inconvenient truth. Even one command of God I find can fail me. Do not covet. As soon as I hear that, all week long I'm going to start coveting. It is that the law is that inconvenient truth that will not allow us to fudge. It confronts us with our inadequacies and failures. So for these reasons, I want to suggest a slightly different translation of the second half of verse 13 from what the NIV has, from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. Now, the NIV, an excellent translation, has made a particular decision at this point, that the thing that was fading away was the radiance. But the Greek is more literally from gazing at the end of what was fading away. And some other versions maintain this more literal a translation. For instance, the RSV says, the end of the fading splendor. Or the ESV, a recent excellent translation, says the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The word end in Greek can function in two ways, just as it functions in two ways even now. I mean, we can mean, well, at the end of the day, I go to sleep. So by end, you mean, well, end, at the completion of it or the terminus of it. But sometimes we use the word end to mean something like goal or significance. It's what we mean when we recite something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end isn't that we're going to die. That's not what they're getting at. But what is the chief purpose or goal for which man was created? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This was the purpose of it all. I think what Paul is getting at is the purpose of it all that seemed to have eluded the Israelites. That Moses put on this veil to prevent them from seeing the full significance and purpose of the Old Covenant. Not because God is reluctant to reveal Himself. Oh no, far from it. Otherwise, He wouldn't have made so many initiatives to redeem humanity to Himself. No, but it was because of the obtuseness and stubbornness of the Israelites, that they were not yet ready to embrace the fulfillment of the law, which was in Christ. And that veil symbolized this unbridgeable gap between the glory of God and a fallen humanity. But it also was kind of like gift wrapping. You know, there's nothing like wrapping a present that makes you really want to know what's inside it, right? Anytime you give a birthday present and it's wrapped, I mean, I look at my kids and just how excited they are. They see that present there wrapped, and they want to know what's on the inside of it. It's as if the law was this gift wrapping of God to get you to want to see what was on the inside. And that inside is Christ. And so we read in Galatians chapter 4, "So also when we were children, when we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." God unwrapped the meaning of the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sonship. Now, before we're too quick to condemn Israel for its spiritual blindness, I think we ought to realize that Israel's problem is really humanity's problem. That when we stand in the presence of God's radiant purity and His perfect love, the fault lines of our lives become apparent. And we can't stand too much reality. We can't stand seeing our failures. And so there's an active refusal to obey, and we turn away from God. Or perhaps we just go into this gradual descent of darkness. Whatever it may be, I mean, you may be more of the active rebellious kind, and you just say, you know, I know God's starting to shine a light in this part of my life, but I just refuse to give it up. Or you may be just the gradual descent into darkness kind of person. There's no one act of rebellion in your life against God, but there are myriads of minor choices that slowly added up, altered the trajectory of your life. And the next thing you know, you're walking in darkness. Spiritual insensitivity is endemic to the human plight, which is why we are so grateful that God has not left us to our own devices. That God has not left us with the job of prying from our hearts the veil
that we so easily and readily and often put over the eyes of our hearts. If the mind and the heart are the problems, then we require radical surgery. We require a transformation of our entire being. And we require it from someone outside of ourselves. It's a work that requires the entire being of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all too happy to engage in this work in our lives. So verse 14, only in Christ is this veil taken away. It's in Christ that we have the one who sought to remove that veil that separates a sinful humanity from a holy God. We just spent a whole week meditating, reflecting, reveling in that act of Christ. Recall the passage in Matthew 27. And when Jesus died, and when he cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. That veil, that curtain at the Holy of Holies in the temple protected humanity from the glorious God who in his holiness would singe our soul. And so that curtain was there first partially for our own good. Humanity cannot take too much reality. Too much reality of God's purity and holiness and glory. And so the veil protected us from it. But at that moment when it was ripped open and the glory of God shone forth in judgment upon Christ, who took upon himself all of our sinfulness, all that plagues our minds and hearts, and causes us to follow a trajectory into darkness. All of that in that dark moment on the cross absorbs the judgment of God. And then we in Christ go down into the grave with Jesus and are brought up in newness of life. God opens up in Christ a path into glory, a path of transformation. But it's not only Christ that gets engaged, it's God the Father, the Lord himself. And so in verse 16, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And this verse seems to play on the account in Exodus when it says that whenever Moses turned to the Lord to meet the Lord, he would remove the veil and see the Lord face to face. Paul is saying here is what once used to be reserved just for Moses, face-to-face time with God, is now the privilege of every believer in Christ. The application now encompasses all who are willing to repent and turn to God and be invited into friendship with him. So often we don't want to believe until we see. But part of the point here is you will not see until you believe, until you turn to Christ and allow God to remove the veil. God the Son, God the Father, but God the Spirit too is involved. And now the Lord is the Spirit in verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That the Spirit is God's very presence in our midst, that he himself is this agent of transformation, the one who enables us to experience that release from sin and from all that holds us into joy. And now, so often, frankly, when I encounter sin, I just want to grit my way through it and conquer it. And what God is asking us at this point is to yield these various elements to the work of the Spirit, recognizing that just as we were unable to save ourselves, so are we unable to transform ourselves. We need Christ's Spirit to accomplish only what his Spirit can accomplish, and that is the transformation of the human mind and heart. What are those areas in your lives that you need to shine the spotlight of God on?
that you need to yield to the work of the Spirit in recognition of your own inabilities, frailties, and weakness. And as we yield, we see the unveiled glory of Christ, verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. Throughout the Old Testament, glory is associated with this divine revelation of splendor and power. So in Exodus 24, you have the glory of the Lord descending at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. I mean, this is a scene of tremendous power that, I mean, James Cameron, Steven Spielberg, they have nothing on this. This is thunder and lightning, smoke. It's glory. And it causes Israel to tremble. Its appearance was like a devouring fire. And in 1 Kings 8, so great was the glory of God that descended upon the dedication of Solomon's temple that the priests couldn't even enter in to do their job. It seems like glory is less about some particular attributes of God like holiness or love, and it's more about a luminous splendor of God revealed in honor. Glory means the spotlight is on God. And it produces in us a yearning to encounter God. And encounter God in such a way that just takes your breath away, that stuns you into a sense of reverential awe and wonder. We don't have many experiences of glory in our lives. Most of the city, most of how we live our lives, most of technology is an attempt to make life humanity-sized and convenient. So we're not used to glory. When I think of glory, I think of going to the Grand Canyon. Do this. Next time you're at the Grand Canyon, try this. Run up to the edge and stop. That feeling that you get, that sense of being lost in wonder at what is confronting you, the largeness of it all, and the smallness of who you are, that's just a taste of glory. Your breath being taken away as you're confronted with what is expansively before you. This is the invitation. Exodus, Mount Sinai, the dedication of the temple, all did this. But above all things, it's the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus that puts the spotlight on God. As Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Do you want to have a glory moment? Do you want to have a sense of being lost in the expansiveness of God? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Look at Jesus. See Him weep at the tomb of Lazarus. And have unfolded before you the expansiveness of God's love. See Him touch the head of the prostitute who, weeping at His feet, anoints them. And see unfolding before you the expansiveness of God's forgiveness. That there is no sin in your life that could ever exhaust the forgiveness of God. Come to the tomb and peer in and see the clothes neatly folded. And see the expansiveness of God's power unfold before you. And recognize that there is no problem in your life that is beyond the pale of an omnipotent God who showed Himself in glory on Easter Day. This is Jesus, unveiled glory to us, so that He might unveil His glory in us. And then ultimately, through us. It's so often very easy to take these surveys and tests to try to figure out the pulse of our spiritual life. You know, how many quiet times are we having? What's our prayer life like? When's the last time we evangelized our neighbor? And all these things are absolutely important and essential to the life of a disciple. But I want to add another question for you to ponder tonight.
When's the last time that Jesus just took your breath away? When's the last time you had an encounter with the unveiled glory of Christ? This is what God calls us to encounter that and be transformed by that, so that we who with unveiled faces might all reflect this Lord's glory and be transformed, be metamorphosized into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We behold God's glory not just because it's nice and fun to do, but we want to be immersed in it in a transformative way. We want the life of the Spirit to course through us and have the glory that was on the face of Moses not just be on our face, but in the fabric of our lives as well. Moses' glory was fading and just facial. Our glory is eternal and deeply internal. It is an invitation of ever-increasing glory. It is a process by which we remember in Christ who God intends us to be, reflecting back the glory of God to this world. The importance of remembrance of our identity in Christ was brought home to me in a very homey kind of way. One of the great things about having Nathan and Naomi, our kids, in our lives is that we get to relive our childhood. I grew up watching a lot of Disney movies. In fact, my mom named me after Walt Disney when she moved here to the States. Walt Disney was very popular, and it's just one of those American names that she thought, we want our son to grow up and be creative and successful, so we're going to name him Walt. So I grew up watching all the Disney movies. And when I had kids, when Tony and I had Nathan and Amy, I was excited about doing that. Same thing. Well, we rented The Lion King sometime in the past year. And if you're at all familiar with the story, you'll know that it's this coming-of-age story of this little cub lion named Simba who loses his father, Mufasa, because of this dastardly act by his nefarious, wicked uncle, Scar. And so Simba is wandering in the savannas of Africa, totally lost. I mean, he just not just lost physically, but lost emotionally and spiritually, thinking that, who is he? He's not like his great father, Mufasa. He's totally undeserving of the kingship of the savannah. So he exiles himself. Until it comes to this critical point in the story where the savannah is just all falling apart, the pride is falling apart, and this wise baboon, Rafiki, comes and finds Simba. He tries to persuade Simba to come back to the pride land, to take his rightful place as king. Simba, of course, refuses, and he's wandering one night, and then he has this vision. And you need to remember that James Earl Jones is the one who's voicing Mufasa. I just wish I had a voice like his. You'd probably pay more attention. There, right in this critical scene in The Lion King, just as Simba is making the decision, do I turn and run away from my destiny, or do I embrace it? The voice of his father comes. Remember who you are. It's just what he needed. He remembered who he was. Yes, he had failed. Yes, there were periods of cowardice. But he was the king's son, and he needed to remember it. We all walk in with baggage. We all have stuff going on in our lives. But remember who you are. That in Christ, his glory has been unveiled to you. So there might be unveiled in you. That ultimately we together, as the body of Christ in Boston, it might be unveiled through us. Let us pray. God, teach us to remember who we are in Christ. By the gift of your Spirit, unveil to us, step by step, this ever-increasing glory of Jesus. When we are confronted this week with failure or sin or circumstances that seem beyond us, unveil the glory of Christ to us and in us and through us. Till Jesus returns or we go to see Him in unending glory. Amen.